So, brethren, when we look back on human history, starting with the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what is it we see? We see a rejection of their Creator. And then moving forward from that time, mankind became so corrupt that God was actually grieved and sorry that he had created man, and so he destroyed them with a flood. I mean, you know the story, except for one man and his family, Noah and his family. And then God began to deal with individual men, right? He dealt with Abraham. He dealt with Isaac. He dealt with Jacob. He dealt with Joseph. And we know that God made a number of promises to Abraham. And those same promises that he made to Abraham were passed down to Isaac, and then passed down to Jacob. And then those same physical blessings were given to all the sons of Jacob to one degree of another. And of course, we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And all those blessings that Jacob gave to his sons are spelled out in Genesis chapter 49. I'm not going to ask you to turn over there. You've heard it many a times. You can read that account. But we see that greater blessings were given to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We know that Israel, Jacob, adopted those two boys as his own. But when Jacob and Joseph died in Egypt, when they both died in Egypt, God would then begin to work with their descendants or the nations or the tribes of Israel. And so when God began to involve himself with these peoples, with ancient Israel, it was for a very specific purpose. First of all, he was fulfilling the promises of the covenant that he made with Abraham and passed on to Isaac and Jacob. So he was fulfilling those promises and that covenant, because God had promised him that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven, and that through Abraham, all peoples would be blessed on the face of the earth. And along with the physical promises would also be the promise of a spiritual blessing through the coming seed, capital S, seed, which is referred to Jesus Christ as a descendant of Abraham. And we read about that over in Romans chapter 9. And once again, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. We've read that many a times. If you never read that account, you can read it in Romans chapter 9. But I am going to ask you to turn over to Exodus chapter 2, if you would. Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. So a few hundred years later, in keeping these promises, the promises of a spiritual blessing through the coming seed, and also the physical problems, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been serving as slaves to Pharaoh. So let's read the account here. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and notice this, he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So God remembered them. He remembered those promises. All right, let's jump forward now to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to continue on with the story here. Exodus chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.' He said, 'I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as Almighty God, or as El Shaddai. But my name, Lord, has not been known to them. So God revealed a different name. So we know God by multiple names. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And then continuing on here in verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And he says here in verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So you all know the Exodus story quite well. We see that God, by divine miracles, led the children of Israel from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and that is where he gave them the Ten Commandments. They were codified. He gave Israel his judgments and his statutes while they were there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 now, if you would. Exodus 19, and I'm going to begin in verse 4. So as I mentioned, God had been working with individual men. Moving forward, his plan was to work through this nation of peoples to fulfill his promises, and who were chosen for a very specific purpose, and we're going to see that here. Not to say that God did not continue to work with individual men, which he did, but also he's going to work with this nation. Exodus 19, verse 4. Now you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, and notice he says here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down. So he came down from Mount Sinai, and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord God had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they agreed to this covenant. They entered into this covenant relationship with God here. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses went back to God and said, okay, they agree to what you want and what you said. But notice God said in verse 5, which we read, he said, if you indeed obey what I tell you and keep this covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. So God is entering into this covenant relationship, but it's conditional. It was a conditional relationship or a covenant. So God chose Israel to be a beacon of light and an example to the nations around them. This is what God wanted. And as far as we know, the majority of mankind at that time were idol worshippers on the face of the earth and extremely corrupt in their lifestyle and had obviously rejected the true God. But God wanted a nation of people who through their conduct and way of life would demonstrate that there was a true God, one God. One God the Father and Jesus Christ. And also that there would be tremendous benefit for obeying that God through God. And we see that God dealt very harshly with the Egyptians, demonstrating to them that their gods truly were nothing. As a matter of fact, he had the Israelites wipe out entire nations on their way to Canaan. So we see that God was not only calling a people to himself, a special people, But God was also dealing with these Gentile nations in the process. If you would, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 1. So here we see God is telling Israel how he was going to deal with these Gentile pagan nations. So God's purpose was twofold. And God's purpose has always been twofold, and it will be in the future. We'll talk about that later. But notice here, Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan Valley, or the Jordan today, and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, of whom you know, of whom you've heard, said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." It is very interesting what he says here in verse 4. He says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that you may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers," once again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stiff-necked people." They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But God wanted to be glorified by all nations through Israel's conduct and way of life. And that's actually the title of my message today. And that is, God will be glorified. We're going to talk about that. But their deliverance and righteousness, you know, that God wanted them to demonstrate, could only be accomplished through the very power of God and not by their efforts, only by God's efforts. But we know that Israel failed in that calling and commission. We've talked about that numerous times. We know they wanted to be like the pagan nations around them. They wanted a king to rule over them. Let's go over to First Samuel chapter 8. Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 4. They wanted a king to rule over them. And when they told Samuel that they wanted a king, Samuel was not pleased with this request. And we're going to read that here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. "So then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" So once again, we go back to this idea and reality that mankind has always rejected their Creator. And they're demonstrating that here. "So according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." So they rejected God. They wanted a man to rule over them. And mankind has suffered the consequences ever since. Ever since. Because man does not rule man as God would. Does he? Man does not rule man as God would. You know, God rules in a completely different way. And God will rule mankind someday through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 6. Because Israel rejected God and did not glorify God as they should have, God therefore rejected them. And he's going to end that spiritual covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. We're going to see that here. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. And the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. So they were worshiping idols in these different locations. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me, but she would not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So you would think that Judah would have learned a lesson when they saw the northern tribes go into captivity, like Assyria, but no, they didn't. They even became worse. Then I saw that for the causes for which a backsliding Israel had committed adultery, so God looked at this idol worship as a form of spiritual idolatry. I have put her away, and I've given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also. So you know the rest of the story. God divorced Israel. He allowed them to go into captivity. And they were scattered over the entire earth. They lost their identity. And Judah is the only tribe that really kept its identity. No one else knows who Israel is, except for it's been revealed to us in God's church, who Israel is. But even so, God ended that spiritual covenant relationship that he had with Israel, and he allowed them to go into captivity. He still kept the physical promises. He did not end the physical promises. And we here in America, as Mr. Kelly mentioned in his sermonette, we here in America have long enjoyed the benefit of those promises. And we're not the only ones. It's quite obvious and quite evident that some of these other Israelite nations around the world have enjoyed the promises that were given to them through their father Jacob there in Genesis chapter 49. But maybe not to the same degree as we have here in the United States. And we know our country had its meager beginnings and struggles. We learned about the Pilgrims and the Puritans in school. You remember studying about the Pilgrims when they came over, and the Puritans. Remember the story that the Pilgrims have migrated to Holland from England. They had left England, went over to Holland, to the Netherlands, to escape religious persecution. But they feared the loss of their English heritage living in a foreign country. So they knew they had to get out. They lived in poverty. It was extremely difficult for them. But by leaving Europe and the religious oppression, the Pilgrims hoped and prayed to find religious freedom elsewhere. And then the Puritans, you've heard of them. So the Puritans were members of a religious reform movement known as Puritanism. And that came out of the Church of England, actually, in the 16th century. But they believed that the English church, the Church of England, was too similar to the Roman church, or to the Catholic church, or the Roman church, Roman Catholic church. And they felt that a lot of these practices that were taking place in the Church of England were not rooted in the Bible. And so they protested. And of course, you've heard of the Protestant protest, right? With Martin Luther and John Calvin. But instilled in these people was this fierce independent spirit, because they wanted religious freedom. They wanted religious freedom for themselves and for their family and for their children. And so they were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to sacrifice everything. They were willing to sacrifice their lives. And we know that many did. We know that many died traveling over here to America. And they truly believed that they were going to establish the new Zion here in America. You've heard this before. I've got a book, it's called The Glory and the Light, well written by a man who did research about their migration over here to America and what they believed and what they thought and what they went through when they got here and how things changed as time went on because of this inherent independent spirit that they have. But it was that inherent independent spirit that gave them the courage and the will to fight for their independence from England, which they did. And then that brings us, of course, to those men who crafted the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776, 244 years ago. But I'd like to read a couple of quotes from some of our founding fathers. Two quotes from two of the presidents, and then I want to read a couple of quotes from President Abraham Lincoln. What type of men were these men? Mr. Kelly mentioned briefly what kind of men they were. But let me read a couple of quotes of what they believed. This is from John Adams. John Adams was the second U.S. president and signer of the Declaration of Independence. Interesting what he wrote. He says, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia! What a paradise would this region be? What's that make you think of? The kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God. Here's what Thomas Jefferson wrote, who was the third president of the United States, and drafter, actually he was the drafter and signer of the Declaration of Independence. He writes, God who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of the nations be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? A gift of God, the promises that God kept. That they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. So if we violate them, God's not going to be happy about that. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So what Thomas Jefferson was speaking to was, like I said, because of this independent spirit, men were starting to migrate out. Originally, everyone went to church. People wanted their children to learn how to read, basically so they could read the Bible and learn the precepts of the Bible. But as people became independent, migrated out, acquired their own land, became landowners and wealthy, pretty soon they developed this attitude of, well, maybe we don't need God as much as we thought we did. Maybe we don't need to attend church like we always have. And so we saw that in this book that this man wrote. He brought that out, pointed that out. Let me read a couple things that Abraham Lincoln wrote. And he wrote this during the midst of the Civil War. He wrote, if it were not for my firm belief in an overruling providence, it would be difficult for me, in the midst of such complication of affairs, to keep my reason on its seat. But he said, but I'm confident that the Almighty has his plans and will work them out. And whether we see it or not, they will be the best for us. And then he wrote later, in another speech, he said, the will of God prevails. In great contest, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Isn't that a true statement? Each party thinks they're acting to God's will. And he says, both may be, but one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet the human instrumentalities, so God working through people, working just as they do, are the best adaptation to effect his purpose. So God works through men to bring about his will. So these were great men, these men that I've been talking about. But there were other men too played a big impact on establishment of our country. These were great men, wise men, but they weren't perfect men. But yet they gave credit to God. They believed in divine providence and the establishment of this nation. President Lincoln, believing it so strongly, refused to let this nation be fragmented, because it almost was. But even though great men, yet they remained humbled, very humble men, and dedicated to their responsibility to lead and to sacrifice and do what they believed what God wanted them to do for this nation and its peoples. So, brethren, I think it's obvious that God has always been involved. God was involved at that time and always has been. Why? Why has God been involved? Well, because, as I mentioned before, because of his unbreakable promises that he made to Israel's sons. And these promises, actually, were not to be realized until the end time or latter days. If you read the account in Exodus 49, what Jacob said to his sons, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the latter days. Because the promises that God made to Israel, these physical promises, were never realized when they were the nation of Israel under the rule of David and Solomon as that kingdom of Israel. But part of that promise given to Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, tells us that there would be a formation of the greatest single nation, the greatest single nation that has ever existed, with incredible wealth, incredible power. But one thing we have to realize, with a contract comes responsibility. With a contract, with an agreement between two parties, becomes responsibility. And like I said, remember, God ended the spiritual contract, but not the physical. So we as a nation, all of the Israelite nations, we have broken that contract. And it's no different than the contracts that we make today. For example, if you make a contract to buy a home, as long as you pay that mortgage and pay the taxes, you're going to keep your home. If you don't, the contract is broken. You lose your home. We see a lot of contracts broken now. It seemed like contracts really don't mean anything anymore. You look at the sports contracts that are made. They mean nothing. These contracts that these guys make, they don't uphold them. They don't respect them. So contracts don't mean what they used to. So this is one of the problems with our American culture that I've been touching on. And that is because of our inherent independence, our wealth, our power, and dependency on self, a large majority feel that they no longer need God. That's where we've moved to. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. What God said to ancient Israel still applies to modern Israel today. What God wants is not hidden. What God requires is not a secret. I mean, no one can ever say that we were never warned, we were never told, because we have been. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will descend in heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." See, this is what God wanted for ancient Israel. God wanted to bless them, to be their God, to take care of them and watch over them. And nothing's changed for Israel in that regard. But then he warns them in verse 17. And he says, "But if your heart turns away that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go and possess. And I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Of course, we all know what happened to ancient Israel. It's all recorded for us, for our example, in admonition to learn from. We see the results of a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our nation, modern Israel, would listen to these things? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they were willing to repent like Nineveh did and turn back to God? I think we'd all love to see that. But unfortunately, we also know that history is going to repeat itself. And it's hard to watch. It's hard to watch what this nation is doing to itself, especially knowing what's coming. I think we all love this country. We all love this nation. We all love the freedoms that we've had in this nation, the blessings beyond compare. We hate to see what's happening, especially what's happening to people and what people are doing to people. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, I'm going to start in verse 1. So here in Jeremiah, we find a very sobering future prophecy regarding Israel and Judah. But also, it's also a very encouraging prophecy about their future once their punishment has passed. And God begins with that here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So we know this is future. This has not happened yet. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, a fear, and not a peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great. So we're talking the future here. So that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble. So we understand there is a time of Jacob's trouble coming. But God says here, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst his bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So he's talking about dealing with those nations, those peoples who have taken modern Israel into captivity and treated them harshly. But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, said the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I'll make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But God does say this right here. God does say this. And this is what God will do. He says, but I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. So justice must be served. So, brethren, this mighty nation, the America that was established because of the divine providence of God, based on his promises, must come to an end. It's a sad commentary. It truly is. None of us like to think of it. My wife was having a conversation with a lady in the church, and she told her, she says, my wife said to her, I do not like 2020. And the lady said, why is that? She says, well, I lost my mother. My husband got cancer. And then we had the COVID outbreak. And you know what the lady said to her? She said, I'm happy about it. And my wife was kind of taken back. Why are you happy about it? Because Jesus Christ's return is even closer. That's a true statement. We know as these things happen that Jesus Christ's return is closer. But we know, unfortunately, mankind will be brought to the point of almost complete annihilation. Jesus Christ talked about that in Matthew 24. And that will happen until they realize how much they need God, how much we truly need God, and that all the promises, all the things that we've enjoyed came from the promises of God. And all mankind will eventually come to realize there's no man-made government that will work. There never has been. There's been some great governments, but there's never been a man-made government that will last. Never has been and never will be. Living here in the United States and America has probably been one of the, I guess, the greatest forms of government that's ever been established. It's given people freedom. Freedom of religion to worship as we chose. Freedom to be successful. But again, you think about how that Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, was established and what it was established on. And that is why. And we just heard a message recently that the laws, that our laws was basically established on the laws of God, but we're rejecting God and rejecting law. You heard that in a message. We're rejecting God's law and the laws of the land. You know, and I think that's one of the reasons I believe we're hearing more and more messages recently. As Mr. Kelly mentioned in his sermonette about our citizenship, I know that's been on the mind of a lot of the ministers and those who speak about what's going on in our nation, what's coming, and where our true citizenship lies, and what our true identity is, and what our focus should be. But you know, I believe there's a tendency, because we are Americans, because we do have this inherent, you know, spirit of independence. We don't like to be told, to a degree, what to do or what we should do. I think that's inherent within us. It's been established within us as Americans over the many, many years. But I think this pandemic has been, if you want to call it, a shot over the bow, so to speak, to test our attitude. To test our attitude and how we deal with these things and how we respond to the requirements of our government. As long as they don't run contrary to God's law, we know where we stand in that regard, right? We do. That's when we stand up and say no. But we've been admonished to adhere to and to obey the law of the land. And I think that we're doing that a lot better as God's people. It's been a test for us. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's begin at verse 39. The time is coming in the future when Israel will fulfill the promise for which God chose them, or fulfill the purpose, I should say, for which God chose them as his people. It's coming. And that was, as I mentioned, that was to be hallowed and glorified to all peoples, through them, by their example. Ezekiel 20, 39. Verse 39. It says, "As for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go and serve every one of his idols, and thereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my name no more with your gifts and idols, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. And there I will accept them. And there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifice together with all your holy things." Verse 41. "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. I will be hallowed and glorified through you to the Gentiles." So you will fulfill that purpose. Also in Ezekiel chapter 28, let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples whom they were scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely, and I will execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 verse 31. So we know that Israel will experience a complete change of heart and mind. And God's going to establish a new covenant with them. He broke that first one, but he's going to establish a new one. The same covenant, brethren, that we are under through Jesus Christ. He's going to establish that with them. And Jeremiah talks about that here in Jeremiah 31, 31. These are, a lot of these scriptures are scriptures that we typically read around the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with them and their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So that's future. Brethren, God has always loved Israel. That's never changed. God has always loved Israel. But like all peoples and nations, they have to reach a point of surrender and repentance, like we did individually. We had to come to that. We had to surrender. We had to repent. So will they. And the Gentile nations will see this, and they'll want this same relationship. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. The Gentile nations will see how God has blessed them. And God, and they'll want that. They'll want that relationship with God. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you. So it's a beautiful prophecy about the restoration of Israel, fulfilling the purpose that God had planned for them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt thousands of years ago. And brethren, this has been mentioned, and I think that we all know this. We've heard this many, many years in God's church, that we in God's church are spiritual Israel. We're spiritual Israel. And we've been called to glorify God to others. Now, we have that opportunity. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. So we've been talking about Israel glorifying God someday, fulfilling that purpose that they were called to. But what about you and I? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So here really is our main focus today. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, will be hallowed and honored and worshiped and glorified by all nations, by all peoples, eventually. And like I said, Israel will have a big part in that. But we today, at this time in history, we share in the same responsibility, maybe even more so. Maybe even more so, brethren, we in God's church. Let's read this, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he says, you also. Well, now he's speaking to us. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we understand this is talking about Jesus Christ. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And notice now, Peter is writing to Israel. Right? We know that Peter and the disciples went to the lost tribes of Israel, Paul to the Gentiles. Notice what he writes. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have obtained mercy, who had not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we've heard this in previous messages about the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims here on this earth. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So having your conduct honorable among those that God has not chosen to call at this time. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorify God in the day of visitation. So we've heard this mentioned before. It's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And the point that was made was, how will you be remembered by those you've met, those who've met you, and those that know you when they meet you again in the second resurrection? Or maybe even those who live over through the tribulation. Who knows who might live over through the tribulation? People that you might know. We don't know. I was having a conversation with a church member about this topic. We were discussing points of our messages. So everyone who knew me prior to God calling me and my conversion, because I was 23 years old when God called me, when they come up in the second resurrection, and hopefully they see me as a spirit being, I pray that they will see me as a spirit being, they might question God's judgment. You know? They might question God's judgment, especially some of my old high school buddies. Really? Fred? How's that possible? But you know, they don't know me now. If I were able to meet all of them again, I would hope to think that they would say, wow, you have changed. You are a different person. And maybe some of you could relate to that, right? Some of you, I'm sure, could relate to that. You know, we read that Jesus Christ numerous times talked about how he glorified God the Father. But how did he do that? Jesus Christ said, I came to glorify my Father. How did he fulfill that? Well, he did it by his conduct, his way of life, right? He never sinned. He did it by what he said, what he taught. The fact that he was in complete obedience to his Father. He said there was nothing he could do without God the Father. He always gave complete credit to God the Father for everything. For everything. And so I ask again, this question again, how about you and I? What can we do to glorify God? Well, let's look at a few scriptures that talk about that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I think you're all on the same page with me here. But let's see what Jesus said to those listening that he wanted them to understand and consider here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 13. I'll read verses 13 through 16. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And notice this. When they see your good works, what does it do? What does it accomplish? It glorifies your Father in heaven. It glorifies your Father in heaven. Now, I don't believe this means we stand out on a street corner with a sign that says, hey, look, my light is shining. I'm the light of the world. No, it doesn't work that way. I know people do that. But people are going to remember you by how you treated them, how you treated others, your conduct, and your sincerity in your Christian walk, brethren. Your sincerity in your Christian walk. Now, I know there's some of you that distribute some of our good news magazines. I think that's fantastic. Matter of fact, Mr. Sexton's putting together a little kind of a sticky letter, stick'em letter, whatever you want to call it, an insert to go in those so that people that pick them up might come in contact with us locally. So let's pray about that. The people who read that might know that there are others like us locally. So I admire some of you who do that, but really, it's about who knows you. I had a family member call me the other day from Florida. I had not spoken with him in years, many years, one of my cousins. And he said to me, and I don't say this in regards to bragging rights, but it made me good to hear. It made me feel good to hear it. And that was, he said, so I grew up in my family being called Freddie. Okay, that's my actual name, Freddie. You don't call me Freddie. You can call me Fred or Mr. Reeves. Well, my family, especially my cousins, call me Freddie. So he called me. He said I just was moved to call you. Something told me I should call you. And he had kind of heard about my health issues I was going through. But he said to this, he goes, Freddie, I want to tell you this. You have been the shining example in our family. Of all the siblings, you have been. So it was something that touched my heart. And I was, I was happy to hear that. Anyway, so it's about who you know and what you do. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the NLT because I think it makes it a lot clearer. And so it depends on if you want to follow along in your Bibles. But the New Living Translation in a few of these makes it, to me, a little easier to understand. But in chapter 14, Paul had been talking about those people who were refused to eat meat. They had become vegetarians. And one of the reasons is because they were afraid they were going to eat meat that might have been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul was talking about what our attitude should be towards those people. That respect that. Don't offend them. Even though you might understand, it's not a big deal. Okay? But notice here in Romans 15, verse 1. It says, "We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. And we must not please ourselves. We should help others to do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me." Well, he's talking about his father. "Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled." And he says, "May God, who gives us patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory." So God is the one who deserves the glory, brethren. Because as it said here, as it says here in verse 5, he is the one that gives us the love and the patience to accept others where they are in the process of conversion. Thus, us in the church. But not only that, those who aren't. People who we know, family members. He gives us understanding and patience to realize that their opportunity is going to come in the future. Verse 8, beginning on verse 8. "Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God was true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, 'For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name.'" And let's conclude over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 26 through 31. Once again, I'm going to read this from the NLT, New Living Translation. And brethren, this pertains to us. This pertains to us and how grateful we should be for what God has done. It says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God calls you. Instead, God chose the things of the world, things that the world considers foolish, in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing that the world considers important. So as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Jesus Christ. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, 'If you want to boast, boast only about the Lord.'" So boast in God. Boast in God. "Brethren, it is unfortunate that ancient Israel and modern Israel refuse to respect God and give God the glory he wants and deserves. And not only them, of course, but all of mankind. But someday that will change. So, brethren, on this day, the 4th of July, Independence Day, the day set aside to remember the birth of this nation, let's remember that only because of the promises of God and the grace of God have we enjoyed the blessings of living in the United States of America. So let's give God the glory. Let's give God the glory, both in recognition of his greatness, but more importantly, in how we conduct our lives in view of those around us. Brethren, enjoy the rest of your Sabbath. Once again, I want to say it's been a pleasure to be here live and in person. You know, we've done a lot of recordings. I did a few recordings to be watched on the Sabbath. And, I mean, I realize there's a camera there, but it's so much different staring into a laptop, right, or a little camera than it is to be here and to see your eyes smiling at me. Mm-hmm.